Jane, for these three, I think we have three Tuesday nights together, that we conduct a little study that I hope will be helpful and interesting to you in what we might call a study of the Hebrew names of God. Now, you didn't know you were coming for a Hebrew lesson tonight, did you? Well, it'll be a very simple lesson, I can assure you. Won't be anything too difficult, but I hope it will be helpful in making your Bible a little more interesting as you read it. Let me say, first of all, that I came alive all of a sudden, didn't I? First of all, our study is going to confine itself to the King James Version of the Bible. Now, I unloaded last time I was with you my hang-ups on the King James Version, so I'll not repeat all of that. I don't want to leave the impression that I don't see any particular value in other versions of the Bible, because I do. I think that there are very helpful translations of Scripture today, but I'm a creature of habit, I think, and so I've all my Christian life I've studied mainly from the King James Version of the Bible, and this particular study will confine itself to the King James. So if you're bringing some other version with you and you don't find what I say jives with that, it's because you don't have the right Bible. You must go and get the right one, and then you'll be right up on target with us. The second thing I want to say is that we're talking about the names of God and their significance, or we will be in these studies, in the Old Testament only. Not too long ago, I conducted a study similar to this in one of the assemblies, and the next day, a good brother in a prayer meeting, he prayed something, and I could tell he was all mixed up because he had moved over into the New Testament, and he was making some applications of what we had studied previously that ought to be confined only to the Old Testament. Now, it is true that when we study these various names of God, we'll understand that the Lord Jesus Christ portrays or exhibits the same characteristics of these names. So we may say that Christ is the, for instance, Jehovah of the Old Testament, even though in the New Testament there is not that designation. So let me start out with something fairly simple. When we're talking, can everyone see what's up there? If you can, then I'm in good shape. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament, he did it by three means. First of all, we know about God from his acts, how he acts. Quite often you hear people say, I don't think God would do thus and so. I don't think God would send people to hell. How do they know? How do they know? I don't think that God would act that way. They speak as though they're an authority on what they think God would do. The only way we know what God would do would be if there was some exhibition of how he will act under a certain set of circumstances. I might say that I know that President Bush, the United States, that he eats for breakfast spoon-sized shredded wheat with bananas sliced on them. And he eats them two spoons full at a time. Say, so how do you know that? Well, I just made it up. That's why I think he looks like that kind of a guy. He looks like he would, that's what he would do for breakfast. Now, that's a stupidity that you immediately recognize and snicker about. And it's just as stupid for people who don't know anything at all about God and have never studied any revelation of God to tell or to express how they think God would do under certain circumstances. We know something about God. We know what kind of a God He is by His actions, His acts. And these are revealed in the written revelation of the Old Testament. This is not the only source of knowledge concerning God that we have. We also know what God is like by the inspired statements that are made about Him. You and I would never know that our God was a jealous God unless He said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He makes that statement about Himself. However you interpret that, and however you receive that, that's a statement He makes about Himself. He also says that He hates evil. Now, we might not know this about God unless He specifically stated that this is the way He feels, or this is the way He reacts. So, as we put together His actions and the inspired statements concerning Him, we begin to get a picture of what God is like. God has revealed Himself. That's a blessed, wonderful fact. He has deigned to reveal Himself. But we still have another source of information concerning God, and that is by a series of names which He allows to be used of Himself in the Old Testament. There are maybe 15 or so names that God allows to be used of Him. Now, let me say something about names to start with. Names don't mean very much in our Western culture anymore. We name our kids almost anything. There's no relationship between the name we give to a baby that's born and what that baby is like. I used to say to my mother, I wish there was a law in this world, in this country, that would allow a man, a male, on his 21st birthday to choose the name he likes, not the one he got tagged with by his mother. For instance, why did you ever call me Charles? That's a name that belongs to horses and dogs, but not to a boy. I hate that name. Charles. It's a sissy name to me, see? Even though they come and tell me that Charles means manly. I don't believe it. Most of the Charleses I know are sissies, kind of. And I don't like that name. My mother used to say, what would you like to be called? I'd say, Butch. I want them to be called as Butch Anderson. That would be great. I'd like that name. Well, that doesn't happen in our society. And so a little baby comes, and we call that little girl baby Joy Delight. Isn't that something? Now, she may be a little sourpuss later on. She may be a sophisticated little imp that denies that she is a joyous, delightful little thing. So we don't relate names to character and what they're like. Totally unlike Eastern culture, where names are extremely significant. So when God allows a name to be attached to Himself, that name becomes a very significant unfolding or revelation of some facet of our God's character. And God is so complex in His personality that no one name totally tells us all we want to know about Him. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we love the name Jesus because it spells out to us some very intimate, wonderful relationship that we have with the one who bears that name. But neither are we satisfied with just the name Jesus. There is something grand and dignified when I hear someone speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that combination of His titles. When I first got converted, I was in my teenage, so I knew nothing at all about the Bible. And I went to a little church where the preacher was only a Bible school graduate, and he taught the Bible, and I began to grow. And then right in the midst of it all, as only about a year old in Christ, he felt led to leave us and go to a larger church. And that little gathering of believers disintegrated, and we were left like sheep without a shepherd, didn't know where to go. And those were critical days for me as a young believer. I began to get a hunger for God and a thirst for His Word. And one Sunday afternoon, I tuned in a radio broadcast. And the speaker on that broadcast, whom I had never heard before, and I didn't know anything about him, was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, broadcasting from the 10th Presbyterian Church in the city of Philadelphia. He was one of the early radio preachers. And you know, the thing that attracted me, I heard him say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Father, we come to Thee," and "in the Holy Spirit." Man, I lit up inside. I said, I got to hear this man. I got to see this man. I got to learn more about him. So I went over, and if you'll forgive me, I was a Presbyterian for 3 years until I got my eyes open and became a Baptist. But then I sat under the ministry of that great man of God, and I was very thankful for it. But always Dr. Barnhouse gave our Lord His full title. Now, these names that God uses or allows to be used of Him, in some instances He directs that these names shall be attached to Him, become extremely significant. For instance, we find that we divide the names that God allows to be used of Himself into two groups. We call them primary names first. Then there are those that are called compound names. Now, the primary names are three in number, and you will find them spelled this way in your Bible without variation. Again, I say, if you find a Bible text to which I'll refer you in a moment or two where this doesn't pertain, then you either have the wrong Bible or it's a misprint. Go back and get your money back and insist on getting the right one. But you will find that, for instance, a common name that is used of God is spelled like this, capital G, small O, small D. And that is always, I repeat it, always the English translation of the Hebrew name Elohim. Elohim. That's the Hebrew name, Elohim. The English translation of that is the name God. And it is always spelled like you see it here, capital G, small O, small D. Some instances where the capital is a small G, and that nearly always refers to pagan gods, idols, not true gods. But wherever there is the capitalization of the name God with a capital G, it is always the translation of this Hebrew name. For instance, this name Elohim occurs about 2,300 times in the Old Testament. So it's a common name for God. Then, and I see I made a fatal mistake here in my chart, so I'll have to correct it verbally. The second primary name for God is the name Lord. And you notice how it's spelled. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. All caps. That is the English translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah. Jehovah. And sometimes, please insert this if you're copying it, you will find the name God occurs not only with capital G, small o, D, but sometimes, a lot of times, you'll find the name God is in all capitals. Capital G, capital O, capital D. That, too, is the English translation of the Hebrew name Jehovah. So that if you're getting confused, let me unconfuse you at this point. The name Jehovah can occur in the Old Testament spelled two different ways. Lord, all in capitals, and God, all in capitals. That's Jehovah. There is still a third primary name for God. It is spelled with either a capital L or a small L, small letters, O-R-D, and it is the English translation of the Hebrew name Adonai. It means, I haven't talked about meanings, I've merely stated the Hebrew words. In this case, it means master. So now, let me test you a little bit, a little quiz. If you open your Bible and you find that you are reading a verse and you come across the name for God and it is spelled with all small letters, what would you say that is a translation of? What name in Hebrew? Small letters, huh? Come on, don't be bashful. If you flunk, everybody's flunking with you. So, all small letters. Oh, he said idols. He's interpreting for us now. No, don't interpret. Just merely say, if you find it, how would you say it? If you're reading out loud, how would you say it, that name? All small letters. In Hebrew. In Hebrew. Who said that? Come up front. Did you hear it? Let me repeat it. If you were reading your Bible and you saw the name for God, L-O-R-D, all in small letters, what would that mean in Hebrew? Adonai. Great. But suppose you saw that same name, Lord, with capital letters. What would that be? I. Now suppose you saw the name God, all small letters, whether it be capital or small. What Hebrew name would that be? Which one? Oh, the timid souls. Which one? Say it again. All small letters. All small letters. What would it be? Elohim. Here we are. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether the G is capitalized or in small letters. It'll all be Elohim. See? All small letters. Elohim. But suppose that name God is all in capital letters. What is it? You're getting smarter. And you're getting Hebrewish. See what I mean? Now, hang in. If you're confused, I'll try to unconfuse you. Let me put this one out here. Now, I should have started here a little earlier. Here is a name that occurs many times. And the Lord God said, you've heard that. And the Lord God did. And the Lord God spoke. And so on. The Lord God. You will find that that name is spelled two different ways. The name Lord is small letters, and the second, the name God, is all capital letters. Now, from what we just learned, I got it spelled out here anyhow, so you can read it as well. How would you say that name if you're saying it in Hebrew? Adonai Jehovah, right? See the Adonai, the small letters, and see the capital letters, G-O-D, that's Jehovah. Now, suppose you saw the name Lord in capital letters and this name in small letters. I don't have it on the chart. How would you read that? Jehovah what? Jehovah Elohim. Right? Jehovah Elohim. Adonai Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim. Suppose you saw Lord in capital letters and God in capital letters. What would that be? That's stupid. I don't mean you were stupid. I mean that would be stupid. It would be saying Jehovah, Jehovah. And that's ridiculous. So you'd never find it that way. Never find both names all in capitals. There's the combination of Adonai, Jehovah, or Jehovah, Elohim. See? Okay. Got that down straight. Then there is a combination, if I got the right chart here, yes, the combination of Jehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's look for a moment or two at some Hebrew names and how meanings come out of those names. Let's take the name that we know about, Beth-El. Beth-El. Now, the last part of that name is E-L, El. You'll recognize it as part of what Hebrew name for God? Elohim, Elohim. See? And Beth is the Hebrew word for house. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, house of bread. See, Beth, house, Lehem, bread. So Bethel means the house of God. Here. Now, you'll find the name Peniel. Peniel. Genesis 32. Peni means the face. A face. And here is the face of God. This is when Jacob said, I've seen God face to face. So the name of this place is Peniel. When the Hebrews talked about sea level, they talked about the face of the sea, and they used the name Peni. That's the face of the sea. So Peniel becomes the place where Jacob saw the face of God. Let's take the name Eliezer. This is a very interesting name. El is in the front part of this name, God. And Ezer is God is my help. I think we ought to ask you to look at the scriptures, too, while we're at it. Maybe we'll pause a moment or two so you can get a little scriptural background. Let's look at Genesis 15 and 2 for just a moment. Genesis 15, 2. And you know what I think I'll do? I'll ask you to read out loud with me in unison. Let's read these two verses, 15, 1 and 2. And when you hit a name for God, read it in Hebrew. Don't read it in English. Let me see how you can play with this. It gets to be a barrel of fun after a while when you get your fingers on it. All right, all together. And I'm going to drop out some spots and see how you do, see? So don't follow me. You just read what you see. Ready to go? Here we are. Read it together. After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, all together, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, now hold it. How many said Adonai Jehovah? You're right. How many didn't? You're wrong. How many didn't know what to do? Good. All right, but take another look at that. You see how the name Lord is in small letters and the name God is in capital letters? Now, the reason, look, you don't know this yet, maybe. I'm assuming you don't know anything about this, you see. I got to do that. When I'm all finished, somebody's going to come and say, we've been through this before. You know, that makes me feel great. But I'm assuming tonight that you don't know anything, so we're starting from scratch. You don't yet know that the name Lord, Adonai, means, well, I did say, master. Now, in the master-slave relationship, the slave never questions the sovereignty of the master. See, we'll discover, if we just touch on it, that when there's a slave-master relationship, the slave has a right to two things from his master. One, the supply of all his needs. If the master owns me, I don't have to feed myself. That's his job, to feed me and take care of me, because he owns me. And the second thing is, I have a right as a slave to have clear-cut instructions as to what my master wants me to do. I don't say, I think I'll do... No, you don't. You're a slave. My job is to say, what do you want me to do, master? So as a slave, I have that right. Supply of all my needs, instruction and direction in my service. On the other hand, the master has the right to expect one thing only from his slave: implicit, unquestioned obedience. That's all. No questions asked. You're my property. When I tell you to do something, do it. See? So now Abram is not questioning God's sovereignty here. He says, "He is my Adonai." That's where he starts out. Abram said, "Adonai Jehovah." He's not only my Savior, but he's my Master. "What wilt thou give me? What do you want from me? What are you going to give me? Seeing I go..." I was going to get you to read this, but I'll read it. "Seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this..." Notice his name. "Eliezer of Damascus." What does Eliezer mean? It means that God is my help. Now, you remember a case. Do we sing it? I look through hymn books, and even the hymn books are getting up to date and modern these days, and they don't often put in a lot of the old hymns. But I can remember with a saint singing lustily, "Here I'll raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." How many of you remember that? Good. You sung it? Did you know what you're singing? I used to stop congregations and say, "You just got through singing lustily, here I'll raise my Ebenezer." What's your Ebenezer? Not a soul in the crowd knew, but they just lustily raised it, whatever it was. Ebenezer. Well, it was the place where a stone was set up between two parties. And they said, "Hitherto, up to this point, has the Lord helped us. So we'll call this stone the stone of help, Ebenezer, where God helps." All right? So Ezra, for instance, that's another way of spelling it, the name Ezra of the Bible, that means help. Now look at this name, Elisheba. Elisheba. Now, we better look at the scripture again. Let's take a look at Exodus 6 and 23. We've got to hurry because we aren't getting anywhere and we're almost finished. Exodus 6 and 23. Well, it's just a reference. "And Aaron took him, Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Dishon, to wife." See, this is what perplexes me. My wife loves all this complicated genealogical stuff. And she reads it and swallows it and gets it straight. Then she comes to me and says, with some glee, "Do you know who Elisheba was?" And I'm supposed to know right off. She just got done reading it. See, well, Elisheba was the daughter of Aminadab. I'm going to fool her someday. I'm going to say, "Did you know that? Who's the daughter of Aminadab?" See whether she can come up with it. And anyway, Elisheba was Aaron's wife. And the equivalent, English equivalent for Elisheba is Elizabeth. Any of you ladies named Elizabeth? Now you'll find out what your name means. See? Now, this is an interesting name, ladies. The Sheba part here means God's oath. God swears or gives an oath. And Elisheba means just that, God's oath. Very interesting New Testament combination of this. The name Beersheba, you're acquainted with that. That's the well of the oath, Beersheba. Now, in the New Testament, the mother of John the Baptist was Elizabeth. See? Now, I want you to turn to Luke 1, 72 and 73. This is a Christmas text for just a moment, but it's very exciting. Luke 1, and let's see who's singing here. It's a song that's being sung. All right. Where shall I pick up the... All right, let's say verse 64. "His mouth was opened." This is the father of John the Baptist. "Immediately his tongue loosed and he spoke and praised God. Fear came on all those that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts and said, what manner of child shall this be? The hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. We call this the Benedictus of Zechariah. In church literature, that's how this is designated. And this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, don't try to insert your Hebrew names here. I told you that in advance. This is Greek you're reading now. It's an English translation of Greek. No Hebrew here, so don't try to get Adonai, Jehovah stuff in here. It's not there. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Aha! That's what Zacharias means. Jehovah remembers. Huh? Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. So he picks up the meaning of his name, works it into his song, and says, Jehovah remembers his holy covenant. He remembers the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Where did he get that from? From his wife's name, Elizabeth. God's oath. So all he did was put together the meaning of his name and her name, and he said, God hasn't forgotten, he's remembered his covenant, and he has given an oath, and he's going to keep it. He has sent the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus. Beautiful combination here of these names. All right, let's read a few more. Elimelech. Now there's an interesting story. Melech. You see the L is here. Of course, you recognize that. But Melech comes from the Hebrew word meaning a king. We have here Melchizedek. You recognize him. There's the Melchi or Melech, the king. And the Hebrew word for righteousness is Tsidkenu. God has a name. He calls himself Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So Tzadek, the Hebrew word Tzadek, means righteous. Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, or the righteous king who came from Jerusalem, the place Shalom, the place of peace, the city of peace. So Melchizedek was the king of righteousness who ruled over the city of peace. Beautiful. Well, Elimelech means God is my king, or my king is God. Now, Elimelech was Ruth's husband. And Ruth, you remember, and Elimelech, they lived in Bethlehem, and there came a depression. This is the background of the book of Ruth. There came a depression. Now, they had two sons. And those sons' names are significant, too. One was called Mahlon, and the other Chilion. And one of them means pining, and the other means weak or sickly. Both these boys were not well. That's why they had those names. They were skinny, kind of sickly, weak. And so, when the depression came, Elimelech becomes concerned about his family. And he hears that over in Moab, see, over there in the country just over the mountains, they got plenty over there, a lot of work over there. You'd get a job easy. So he says to his family, let's pack up and go. So they did. I think they moved out of the will of God. God wanted them to stay right there and trust him. But anyhow, they moved. And when they got over there, almost immediately a tragedy occurred. God reached out and took away her husband, Elimelech. He died. She's a widow. But she's got two sons. That's a comfort to a Jewish woman to have two sons. And these two sons, like other men, looking around at the girls. And so they see two pretty things. One of them's very pretty. Her name is Orpah. So he falls in love, marries her. And the other one, taking a leaf out of his brother's book, I guess, he finds a beaut. I mean a beauty. Her name is Ruth. And so he falls in love with her, and he marries her. Now Naomi feels a little better. Maybe she's got girls to console and comfort her, and her boys are happily married. When boom, boom, the hand of God falls once again, and Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies, and Ruth finds herself in a strange land, away from her friends, and away from her home, and two daughters-in-laws that are widows, and she decides that if she's going to die, she might as well die back in Moab, not here. Back in Bethlehem, not here in Moab. And so she announces to her daughters-in-laws that she's going home. And you remember the scene in the first chapter. They follow her to the border, and that's where she makes her speech. Go on back. Go on, girls. Go find yourselves husbands. And then with typical Hebrew extravagance of expression, she says, you're going to wait till I get married again and give birth to two sons, and you're going to marry them? See, that's the typical extravagant way of saying things. No, it's impossible. So go on back home. Nobody's going to blame you. And Orpah went back. But you remember Ruth's beautiful speech. No, I can't go. Entreat me not to leave thee, she says. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to go where you go, and I'm going to die where you die. Where you live, I'm going to live. Because, and she gave a reason, your God has become my God. She was converted to faith in Jehovah, the living God. And so finally Ruth and her daughter-in-law, or her mother-in-law, Naomi, they cross the border and they come into Bethlehem. And that's where the story is really picked up. Naomi is sad, depressed, forlorn. And the minute the folks, her old friends, run out to see her, the word gets around, Naomi's back, let's go see her. They run out to meet her, and they cry out, is this Naomi? Not this wan, thin, gray-haired, streaked woman. She's not the woman that left us some years ago, bright and happy. No. This is not Naomi. And she says, that's right, you're right, I'm not Naomi. Don't call me Naomi anymore. You call me Mary, Mara, because I'm bitter, and the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. And if we have time in this study, we'll pick up that story, because Naomi made a terrible mistake. She used the wrong name for God, not the Almighty. She could have used another name, but she picked the one out at random with which she was probably very familiar, but that didn't fit her case at all, because Almighty God, El Shaddai is his name. He is the God who wounds in order that he may heal, who bruises in order that he may bind up, who hurts us in order that he might comfort us. And she missed that lesson until God began to deal with her. Well, I didn't mean to get into all that, but that's Elimelech. There he is. Abimelech, see? Abba, father. That's the name. Ab is father. Abraham. Well, Abimelech means my father is king. Now we get some other names. Elijah. Now there's an interesting combination of two basic names for God. El for Elohim. Yah for Jehovah, and the little I in between indicates a personal relationship. And so Elijah means God is Jehovah, or Jehovah is my God. What a name in the days when Baal was the God that everybody was following. Every time they said Elijah, it was a rebuke of Baal worship. And Elisha, that name, El again, and this comes from the Hebrew word Shua, to save. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. All of them related as meaning saved. So Elisha means God is my Savior. All right, we're just about done for tonight anyhow, and we can pick up next time. But I want to just talk a little bit, just for a moment, about these compound names. That is, I said there are some basic primary names, Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. Now you have many compound names. There are compounds with El, Elohim, like El Shaddai, the name I just referred to, meaning all or translated Almighty God, or El Elyon, the Most High God, or El Olam, the Everlasting God. So the name El becomes the root in the name, and there is attached to it some adjective that describes what kind of a God Elohim is. Then you have combinations with Jehovah. Let's see what I got here, and then we'll wind this right up quick. Some combinations with Jehovah, and we'll have to leave that to a future study, but let's just say a word about this primary name in closing, Elohim. Now that name is divided into several parts. El means the strong one. Allah, which is part of Elohim, means to swear. And there's a plural ending, I-M, which indicates plurality. So the name Elohim is the full name for God, and it indicates that the one who bears this name is the strong, mighty one who swears, and because of his strength he is able to keep what he swears to. Therefore he's faithful. He can make the greatest promise in the world, but he can keep it because, for instance, he's the one who made the sun, the moon, and the stars and the whole universe. If he can do that, he can keep any promise he makes to you and to me. He's the strong one. And he is faithful to his word, and the I am ending, and we'll bring that up next time, indicates his plurality, that he is not just the oneness of God indeed is not destroyed, but there's the strongest hint to the Trinitarian nature of God on the very first page of the Bible. But Elohim is the strong, faithful God who can keep his word and his promises. And that runs all through the book of Genesis and on into the Old Testament. Well, that's enough for tonight. You're good Hebrew students, even if I am a poor Hebrew teacher. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy self-revelation, for what thou hast told us about thyself. We could not find all of this out merely from a study of nature. We know thy great power as it is exhibited in the vast universe and the great world in which we live and in our very selves. But it leaves so many unanswered questions that we must turn somewhere else for a revelation concerning thyself. And we thank thee for the book thou hast given us, the Word of God, the Bible, in which by thine actions, by the statements that are made there about thee, and by these precious names, do we get to know something of the nature and the character of our great God. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ too is the Elohim and the Jehovah of the Old Testament, and our confidence and trust is in him. We thank thee for him and ask thy blessing upon our considerations tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.